if the prelude says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Welcome to classic Christian worship with a Methodist spin here at Main Street United Methodist Church. You will notice that after the greeting, I will ask you to remain standing for a moment while I read to you some directions for singing from John Wesley. And then, having heard the directions, I expect you to immediately implement them. So take a moment of silence and say, "Lord, I wish he hadn't said that." And then we'll stand for our greeting. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. And now our resurrection shout. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Blessed and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. You will take your hymnals and turn to Roman numeral 7 in the very introduction. 1761, Wesley did not like the way the Methodists were singing, and so he gave them some instructions. And I want to read the first four today. "Learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Sing them exactly as they are printed here, without altering or mending them at all. And if you've learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up, and you will find it to be a blessing." I love this one. "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, no more ashamed of its being heard, than when you sung the songs of Satan." I've seen some of you at traffic stops and heard you singing beach music in your car. I'm going to walk up and down the aisle on this first hymn after the choir comes in, and if you're not singing or at least moving your lips, I will not point at you, but I will give you a glance. Singing is a Christian discipline. We become the body of Christ in offering God praise. And our hymn is number 318, "Christ is Alive." congregation will please join me at the mutual blessing and common prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has claimed us for his own, and that in his bodily resurrection you stamped him fully approved. But we, your people, are tried on every hand. We are tempted to go along, to get along, to tolerate and approve what you reject, and to forget that you are the judge before whom we all stand. We thank you for the good works you call us to perform, and the virtues of faith and love and patience you build into us. May your Holy Spirit increase our discernment and wisdom, that we may spot false teaching and reject it, that we may reject all that appeals to the worst in us, and that we may never be ashamed to be your minority report in a deceived and self-indulgent world. Speak to us now as we reverently listen to Holy Scripture. Keep us faithful, O Lord, that we may bear your light and love to the world around us. Amen. I invite you to offer your prayer to Almighty God in silence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory for the things he has done. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done.
You may be seated. If you're a member, we're glad you came. If you're a visitor, we're glad you came. If you're a regular attender and would like to know about becoming a member of the church, you call me and we'll make an appointment. I'll share with you and answer your questions. Our Wednesday suppers continue this week at 5 o'clock. I think we're having subs and fruit and chips. And if you can make reservations to the office, it'd help us. And then we have our Bible studies and choir program. If you will look in your bulletin, you'll see an insert. And I want to, you know how I know it's a women's retreat? Because it says Lavender Springs Spa. If it had guys, it would have said guns and NASCAR and whatever else, steaks or something. Last year we had a wonderful women's retreat that became kind of an ignition point for the life in our larger women's ministry. And I hope that you'll consider coming and marking out this time and coming and building friendships and having some fun and do some study and being built up as a Christian woman. It's those relationships that sort of glue people together. I'm going to be tempted later in the service to possibly pray a prayer that's out of order as I pray for Bernard Longer, 58, all the old guys. You know, it's Master Sunday, you got to make a master joke, but you must have not thought it was very funny. You must be pulling for one of the younger guys. Well, all us guys over 50 are pulling for the old German. The New Testament I'm preaching from today is from the book of Revelation. It contains a reference to a wicked Old Testament queen named Jezebel. This is a very, very difficult lesson, and I invite you to listen carefully.
In the 38th year, King Asa of Judah, Ahab son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of the king of Ethbaal, of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hill of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Urabeam, his first son, and set up gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. In the 11th year, Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" He looked up to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. Some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses which trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. He said, "See to that cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be like dung on the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Psalm 37 is found on page 772 of your hymnal. Page 772. And it is a call for us to turn to God when we face wickedness. Please stand.
Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God.
Do not be angry because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will dwell in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, who will give you the desires of your heart.
Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God.
Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in God who will act, bringing forth your vindication as the light and your right as the noonday. Be still and wait patiently before the Lord. Do not be angry because of those who prosper in their way, because of those who carry out evil devices.
Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God.
Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not be angry. It leads only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look at their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall possess the land and delight in abundant prosperity.
Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God.
Please be seated. I want all the children now to come forward and join Miss Susan Pinckney for your children's time right here at the front. So come on down and find a place to sit. Let's move over here towards the middle. Okay?
Good morning. How's everybody? I'd like for you guys to scoot up a little bit. Come on over here. I'm going to show you some pictures. Come on. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been to a parade or to a football game or a soccer game or some kind of sporting event where you couldn't see what was going on? Because people were standing up in front of you and you were not tall enough to see over them? Has anybody had that experience? I see some heads shaking yes. No, and some shaking no. You did? Okay. All right. Well, I have. In fact, this week I had such an experience. I was at a golf tournament and people were crowded around in front of me and I could not see. Couldn't see anything. You know, I would do this. I would go to the right and to the left and stand on my tiptoes. I couldn't see because I'm so short. And some of the people around me realized the problem I was having, and so they said, here, you go up to the rope so you can see. But they told my husband, Richard, who is sitting right over there, you have to stay back here because you're tall. So sometimes being short does have its advantages, doesn't it? Well, I want to tell you a story from the Bible about a man who was very short. And he went to a parade of sorts, and he couldn't see. The main person that everybody wanted to see was Jesus. Jesus was coming to Jericho. And Pastor Phil, would you stand up, please? Where are you? Okay, come on down here with us.
Down to ground level?
Come down to ground level. Okay, boys and girls, Pastor Phil is a short man. But I have a feeling that the man I'm talking about was even shorter than Pastor Phil. More like that. Yeah, there you go. And that's where the likeness ends. Pastor Phil is kind and generous, but this man I'm going to tell you about, oh boy, he stole things, he was a thief, and he was a cheat. And I bet you know his name now that I've told you all that. The short man in the Bible who couldn't see in a parade, and he had to climb up a tree. And what was his name? Zacchaeus, that was close. Zacchaeus. Everybody say Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus, okay. He was the guy in the Bible who was really short and needed to climb up on things to see. Okay, so Zacchaeus was in Jericho. He heard, just like all the other people in town heard, that Jesus was coming. And everybody was lining up along the streets to see Jesus. And no matter what Zacchaeus tried to do, he couldn't get up to a point high enough so he could see Jesus because there were always people standing in front of him. So he decided he would climb a tree. And he came to this nice tree and climbed all the way up to the top. And you could just barely see his head popping out of the top of the tree. And this is a picture of what he may have looked like in the top of that tree. Now, boys and girls, this is just a made-up story about Zacchaeus. The real story about Zacchaeus is in the Bible. And what I'm telling you is the true story from the Bible. This one is just made up, but it's fun to look at pictures too, isn't it? He went up and climbed in that tree, and Jesus started coming down the street. And so finally, Jesus came to the point where Zacchaeus was. In fact, Jesus is there, isn't he? He looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And the people were, oh, I can't believe Jesus is going to see Zacchaeus in his home. Why, he is a horrible man. He cheats people. He takes money that doesn't belong to him, and he keeps it for himself. Well, they complained and complained among themselves, but Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home, and they sat down and talked. And as they talked, here's a picture of them talking, two pictures actually. Notice Jesus is sitting on a low stool. Zacchaeus is sitting on a high stool in this story. This didn't really happen, but in this picture, that's what it looks like is happening. So they will be on eye level. And in talking to Jesus, Zacchaeus told Jesus about all the things that he had done that he was sorry for. He said, Jesus, I have cheated the people. I have charged them more taxes than I should. And I've kept some of the money for myself. And I am sorry. Jesus, will you please forgive me? Well, Jesus did forgive him that day. In fact, he said, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus promised to give half of what he owned to the poor, and if he had cheated anybody, that he was going to give them four times the amount that he had cheated them out of. Now, how many of you know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he? Ooh, okay, how about those of you out there? If you know that, you're going to have to help me, because these children don't know that song. And I feel sorry that you don't know it, because it's so cute. I want you to stand up. I've got it here, and we might have to, I don't know, Richard, I hit something, and it went away. we'll let Mr. Richard hold it. Why don't we stand up? I think you can sing better if you stand up. Now, let me give you the words while he's getting this back. Stand up. Okay, listen so you'll know the words. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Say that. And when you say wee, you hold your fingers up like this. A wee... Wait a minute. Too early. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. For the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And then we go into another verse. It says, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a happy man was he. For he had seen the Lord that day, and a happy man was he. Okay, are you ready to try to sing it, even though you don't know the words? Okay, counting on everybody to help. That you had it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, for he wanted to see. And as a Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he. For he had seen the Lord that day, and a happy man was he. And a very happy man was he.
If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, that's something I want to highlight. Sometimes people ask me about the difference between Calvinism and Wesleyanism. And the Calvinists sum up their theology in a little acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And a well-known Methodist theologian, Don Thorson, has come up with a point-for-point contrast, and he calls his Acura, not the car, but a way to remember. Now, I want to highlight two of these. Calvinists believe in limited atonement. The effects of the atonement by which God forgave simple humanity are limited to only of those whom He has chosen. So the death of Christ is only for the elect. In Wesleyan theology, it's an unlimited atonement. The effects of the atonement are freely available to all those whom He has chosen, which includes all humanity. Whoever will may come. And also Calvinists believe that grace is irresistible, that it cannot be resisted by human will. Methodists believe that it's free and offered without merit. However, human beings have been granted freedom by God and can refuse His grace. And so while I have many fine Presbyterian friends who may not hold to all the points of TULIP, you do need to understand that there are some contrasts and they're grounded in Scripture, and at least you need to know why Methodists are who we are. Because we live in the right column and not in the left one. And we believe that our answers are also coherent and internally consistent and grounded in Scripture. Just as the Calvinists believe that theirs are internally consistent and grounded in Scripture. Now the reason I give that to you is because it depends on what set of lenses you bring to the text today. So if you'll turn it over. We did several of the churches of Revelation before Easter. We'll do several afterwards before we go back to Romans. This is the fourth of the letters to the seven churches from the risen Lord. It is the longest. It is the most involved. Notice that the word church is at the beginning, at the end, and at the center. What would it mean to be in the city of Thyatira about the year 90 and to read a letter to your church that ultimately comes from the risen Jesus? To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great distress. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. He who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. You pick up your car from the automotive shop after a tune-up, and the technician announces, "This car is in such great shape. You must be an automotive genius to take such great care of your car." Later that day, your brakes won't work. You're out of brake fluid. You could have died. So you go back to the shop. "Why didn't you tell me?" "Well, I didn't want you to feel bad. To be honest, I was afraid you'd get upset with me. I want this to be a safe automotive shop where you feel loved and accepted. You can't believe what you're hearing. I didn't come here for a little fantasy-based ego boost. When it comes to my car, I want my mechanic to tell me the truth. Or imagine going to the doctor for a physical. What a magnificent physical specimen you are, says the doctor. You have the body of an Olympian. Congratulations. Later that day, while climbing the stairs, your heart gives out. Your arteries are so clogged, you're only one jelly donut away from the Grim Reaper. So you go back to the office. Why didn't you tell me? Well, he says, I knew your body was in worse shape than the Pillsbury Doughboy, but if I tell people stuff like that, they get offended. It's bad for business. They don't come back. I want my medical office to be a safe place where people feel loved and accepted. You'd be furious. But Doc, when I come to you, I want you to tell me the truth. Obviously, when something matters, you don't want illusory comfort. You want the truth. Have you noticed, as I have, how much of American pop Christianity is based on good feelings? How to generate them? How to keep them going? How to use the insights of faith to establish a PMA, a positive mental attitude, sort of a Jesus as Valium? Our American values are entertainment, practicality, simplicity, relevance, and above all, positive inspirational feelings for a motivated life of individual self-fulfillment. You understand why pastors so often feel the culture's pressure to be like the fraudulent mechanic or the lying physician? And you will see on TV that such stuff sells. Not long ago, I was in something of a frustrating conversation with a church member in the hallway just behind the office. And finally, I looked at her and asked, why do people want their surgeons to be experts, but their pastors to be nice? She didn't have an answer. I think it was a new idea. I spent a lot of time, thousands of hours, studying the biographies of Jesus. And I will tell you that Jesus is a truth teller and a truth doer. He's the only person ever that all his words matched all his deeds, and all his deeds gave evidence of the truth he said. He did it with the highest motives of divine love, but he did not cut anyone any slack on their feelings. He was not concerned that they feel good, but that they know and do the truth. Not his disciples, not his friends, not even his mother or his brothers and his sisters. And often when he finished a truth session called a teaching time, he would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he looked out and everyone had one of these on either side of their head. Which means that the truth he gives is for every single person. Whether you heard him alive or whether you're reading him from the book. Jesus is truth, and Jesus is love, and Jesus is God's power. He speaks and is not silent. He speaks the truth and nothing else. He speaks with love as the only motive, and God the Father and God the Son consistently backed him with divine power. Never more so than 2 days after he was crucified, when he was mightily and bodily raised from the dead. And if you ask me, Phil, what does Jesus' resurrection mean? Among other things, it means that he is fully alive, re-embodied in a resurrection body, just beyond our sight, in the control room of the universe, which is heaven. And if he is alive, he is available. And so 60 years after his cross and resurrection, there was a cluster of churches scattered on the coast of Asia Minor. And they were all under great pressure from corruption inside the church and Roman pressure outside. And one day, a document showed up from John, their former pastor, who'd been exiled, and it contained 7 letters to 7 churches, and they were from the risen Lord. And if Jesus was speaking to his church 60 years after the resurrection, he is still speaking today for those who hear. Now, I don't want to mistake my every thought for the Lord, because sometimes it could be just something from my history or maybe a little underdone bit of last night's pizza. But several times in my life, I've heard the voice. Now, I don't know whether it's inside my head or outside, and it doesn't matter. But when you hear the Lord's voice, it's going to stop you cold. And if it matches the portrait of Jesus in Scripture, you ought to pay attention. And it will cause you to change and to take risks, and it's marinated in the kind of love that will make you quake all over. And when Jesus speaks through Scripture or more directly, you have a decision to make, and that is whether to obey or not. And if you obey, there are consequences, and if you don't obey, there are consequences. And if you say no or later or I'm not interested or the cost is too high, it may be a while before you hear again. I believe our beloved United Methodist Church is at a crossroads. If we do not focus on the living person of Jesus, not as a noble example, but as a living, ruling Lord, we do not pay attention to our doctrines, and if we do not recover our ethical edge, particularly our distinctive biblical sex ethic, if we continue to tolerate things we should not tolerate, and if we do not listen to the Spirit, we deserve what comes. It is simply not enough just to be busy with good works and projects as we Methodists love to do. We must re-embrace the deep truths of the faith and the one in whom they are grounded, the living Jesus, who is always speaking to people who will listen and who are willing to be an alternative to the culture around us. Today we have a case study of an urban church in the 90s of the first century. It was Thyatira. It was the fourth of the seven churches. And First Methodists of Thyatira had been sleeping around with the world so that a bug from outside had come into their immune system. The church had the equivalent of HIV/AIDS. The good news is that the risen Jesus, who was the great physician, sent them a prescription for a cure. And now I want to introduce you to someone I recently met in my studies. Greetings, visitors to Thyatira. My name is Lactasius, and I'm one of the aediles of the city of Thyatira. Think of me as a mayor. Of the seven churches you're visiting with, Pastor Phil, many think ours as the least. We live on the road between Pergamum and Sardis, and we're on the banks of the Lycus River. We're a garrison town of the Roman Empire. Our job is to guard the trade routes. As a city, we worship the god Tiramos, similar to the Greek god Apollo. On our coins, he is on one side on horseback carrying a battle axe, and he is a son of Zeus. On the other side of the coin is the impress of the Roman emperor, who is also a son of Zeus. And since you Christians claim that your Jewish crucified Savior is the Son of God, there's a real problem because you are undermining the whole of our government and culture. Now, we're a great commercial center. We have guilds and unions for every trade. Wool, garments, tanners, leather, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths and iron smiths with their blazing furnaces. And every one of those groupings has its own male or female deity. And they have their trade guild meetings in the temples. And you really have no economic future in our town unless you are one of our trade guilds and you support our polytheistic culture and the temples. And we go to the temple and we have a meeting and they sacrifice a bull. And some of it goes to the priest and we eat some and some ends up at the market. And we eat it as a communion with our god, Tiramos. And then after the drinking party, we bring in females for entertainment. And to survive in our culture, you must be one of our guilds because here, life is of a single piece. In Thyatira, religion and business and civic life and partying go together. Now, I hear that some of your Christians are here in our town and they are kind people. And they are patient because they are often ridiculed for not participating in our parades and our civic life in the temples. They call us idolaters. They tell us there's only one God. And it's the God of the Jews, that despised little people who cause us problem with our occupying army. And then the lunacy of lunacies, that some carpenter from Nazareth, some nowhere man, you claim is God the Son? We are happy to hear there's division in your little church and that one of your females whom you call Jezebel after King Ahab's ugly wife, is causing quite a problem for you. See, we like her because she says you can accommodate with Roman culture. And she promotes loose morals, just like us. And she said the Christians may go with their trade guild of wool gatherers to the temple of our God and eat the sacrifices and pour out libations to the deities and participate in the immorality. And we call it accommodation. And you call it treason. How can we live together in this town? Do you feel the pressure, the economic pressure, the social pressure, the loss of friendships, the loss of all you have ever known to follow the God of the Jews and His risen Son Jesus? Because when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, you're saying that the emperor is not and Apollo is not, and that our mythological stories are just a bunch of hooey. There was much to praise about the church in Thyatira. Jesus praised their works. They were full of love and faith and patience and kindness. It was a lot like Main Street Church. We're doing so much good, the pastor can't keep up with it. I find our people doing good all over town. We feed the poor. We're involved in missions. Yesterday we had 30 women here getting ready to go out to the prison to hold a Kairos revival. It is amazing the good we do. It is possible, according to Scripture, for the church to be so full of love and good works that we forget that the Christian faith is first about the truth and about guarding the faith. We can get so busy with good works that we forget that our faith has real intellectual content and truth. And if we do not defend it, we can lose it. And there were three groups in the church at Thyatira. There was the woman whose name wasn't Jezebel, but they called her that to slander her, to make sure. This is a dangerous woman. There were those that followed her because they wanted to go along and get along. They wanted to be Christians and go to Vegas. They wanted to be Christians and smoke weed. They wanted to be Christians and seem to be at all the right parties. They wanted to be Christians and be immoral. They wanted to accommodate and go along with the world and be modern people. And then there were the good folk in the church that didn't believe that stuff, but were quiet and just stayed with it and were disturbed about what was going on in their church. And then there was the really corrupt people. And it wasn't Jezebel. It was the leaders in the church who gave her a forum and did not shut her operation down quickly. Now, for the past 40 years, we've had scandal after scandal after scandal with Christian leaders, most of whom stepping out on their marriages. And churches have had pastors that did that. And it's embarrassing and humiliating, and it can hurt a generation of people. But there's something worse than a morally corrupt pastor. And that is a pastor or theologian who corrupts the content of the faith. It is a bigger sin to corrupt doctrine than to corrupt yourself. Because you're corrupting the medicine of the church, the chemotherapies and antibiotics that we have to give to a sin-sick world. And that is the danger in our day. That we become so busy that we neglect the issues of truth and of ethics. Jezebel was popular. I mean, after all, she said, you know, this morality stuff, I mean, we're all pagans, we've come to Jesus, but we can't give up our fun. And, you know, the temples are like the country clubs and restaurants and nightclubs of our world, the only place we can have a social life. And we mix with our friends and we go to one of the guild meetings and, yeah, they pour out a little bit of wine to the god, but it's really nothing. It doesn't matter, because what Jesus is after is your spirit. And what you do with your body or where you put it doesn't matter. And so you can follow Jesus and live like the world with all its entertainments and all its false gods. She claimed a new revelation. And it had infected this church and given them a way out of the pressure. I can have Jesus in my heart. And he doesn't mind if I smoke a little weed and corrupt the laws of the country. And he doesn't mind if I live with someone I'm not. Doesn't he understand that people have needs? And you know, Pastor, I like to go to Little Vegas occasionally up at Cherokee, and it's my money. And why are you so hard on people, Phil? Can't you just go along? I mean, this is the modern world. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. I want to go to heaven, but I want to live like I want to now without consequences. Does that sound familiar to you? It is evil. And the beef he had with the church at Thyatira, it's not what they did well. It's that they were ignoring a growing cancer in their midst. And Jesus sent a letter and said, I'm going to deal with the cancer. I've given her time to change, and she hasn't changed. So if she's using her couch for immorality, I'm going to put her back on the couch ill and see if that gets her attention. And maybe those who follow her will also wake up. You see, folks, if your car breaks, you want the truth. And if your body breaks, you want the truth. Then why do so many want their pastors to be the messengers of sweetness and life and happy feelings and a positive mental attitude? One of the difficult jobs of pastors is we're like little sheepdogs. We circle the perimeter of the church, making sure that the fences are in place and that the truth is being told. I'm not a policeman. I'm not a moral policeman. I'm not a snoop. But we are to watch over one another in love. We are not to let our people be destroyed by the sins that so easily beset us all. It's a sad thing to sit down with a man who's marinated himself in sin for 40 years. Alcoholism, porn, gambling, and sloth corrode the character of a human being who followed the teaching of Jezebel. Oh, you can have Jesus. You were saved. After all, your mama was a Christian. Now, folks, I'm for all the delights of this world that we can partake in after prayer and with a clean conscience. But need I tell you that in our own churches and in the culture is the spirit of Jezebel, of sexual license, and ultimately of us giving loyalty to other powers that are not Jesus Christ. I never thought that at age 62, I would be as frightened as I am now. Then I would wake up at night sweating, thinking about the integrity of God's church. The story is told of some inventive Africans who wanted to find a new way to catch ducks because they just love duck stew. But catching the wary birds would be a feat, and so they formulated this plan. The tribesmen would go upstream, place a big orange pumpkin in the river, and let it float down toward a flock of ducks. At first, the cautious fowl would quack loudly and fly away. After all, it wasn't ordinary for pumpkins to float down the river. But the tribesmen would float another pumpkin toward the regathered ducks, and again they'd scatter only to return. And again they floated pumpkin after pumpkin after pumpkin until one day, as the pumpkin came by, the ducks stayed put. And with each successive passing of a pumpkin, they became more comfortable until they had finally accepted floating pumpkins as a part of normal river life. When the men saw the pumpkins no longer bothered the ducks, they hollowed out the pumpkins, put them over their heads, and walked into the river. Meandering in the midst of the tolerant fowl, they would reach under, grab their legs, and pull them under two at a time. Dinner that night was roast duck. There is a danger in being a too tolerant church. And it's not about being mean or bigoted. It's about listening to Jesus Christ and making sure that He has our first loyalty, and that we do not go anywhere or do anything that we would not do if He were with us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you'll look at hymn 577, I want to read stanza 2 for you so that you may sing it with sobriety. Lo, the host of evil round us scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. Fears and doubts too long have bound us, free our hearts to work in praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, for the living of these days. For the living of these days. Please stand. I want to thank you for your faithfulness in giving, which lets us be the church here and around the world. Our ushers are ready to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. The church is God's minority report in a broken world. May we with joy embrace that task. Let us stand and give God praise. Let us pray. Lord, if you are looking for a place to begin a new work of God, if you're looking for an unlikely place to visit and set a fire, we ask you to choose Greenwood. We ask for a divine visitation upon all the churches of our city, that the Scriptures would be read, that we would tremble in your holy presence, that we would turn away from compromise, and that love would flood out of our churches and across this city to give hope to the poor and freedom to the addicted. Lord, without your power and your holy presence, we will fail. And so we stand before you with nothing to offer except the prayer that Jesus gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. If you will turn to 655, You know, I'm never more aware of my need to be fixed than when I preach a message like today. And so I've chosen this Black Spiritual as an ending song, but I want you to notice that after the opening chorus, it's got a leader part and an all part. And John's going to sing the leader part, and we're going to sing back to him. John?
Fix me for my long white robe. Fix me, Jesus, fix me. Fix me for my starry crown. Fix me, Jesus, fix me. Oh, fix me. Oh, fix me. Fix me. Fix me for my journey home. Fix me, Jesus, fix me. Fix me for my dying bed. Fix me, Jesus, fix me. Oh, fix me. Oh, fix me.
I was recently watching a show called Band of Brothers about Europe and World War II. And what struck me was the title, that when people are in a common battle, they watch out for each other. Every person here is facing temptations to compromise that could ruin body and soul. So I send you to the work of holy living this week and to encouragement of your fellow soldiers, some of whom live in your own home. The blessing of God be with all God's soldiers. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the army said, Amen.